Good morning, everyone. The book of James, please, and the end of chapter 4. The book of James and the end of chapter 4. Thank you. And verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. But ye ought be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, ye count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the precious reading, to the reading of his precious word. Now, last evening we looked at the earlier part of chapter 4, and we saw some of the perhaps items of interest that are there, particularly that it was possible that amongst the Lord's people there were such a thing as wars and fightings. The war being the sort of resentment that might go on for a very long time, even years, and the fightings being the frequent outbreaks of that frustration and perhaps anger and bitterness one with another. We also saw that there were warnings against worldliness. For example, we were told that we ought not to desire to be friends of the world, because to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And James paints it as black and white as that. He goes on to explain to us that if we do long to be friends of the world, that in us dwells the Holy Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit of God becomes envious or becomes jealous of the fact that our love is going out to the world, when he really wants our love, A, for himself, and B, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing thing to think that the Holy Spirit of God could be upset by my attitude and by my affections going somewhere else. And even in those circumstances, God gives to us more grace. He is gracious. He is loving. He is kind. He wants us to come back, and he loves us more and more. But we see that that might not go on forever, because if I take that proud and arrogant attitude and say, well, I'm going to pursue the world because that's what I want to do, then God will resist that and set his face against me. And as a result of that, God resisteth the proud, says James, and gives grace to the humble. That is, those who are humbled by the acceptance of the truth that the Holy Spirit is envious of their love going elsewhere, and that humbles them, and they decide that they will be faithful to God, and they are given more grace. We're told to submit to God and to resist the devil. And that beautiful expression, to draw nigh to God as priests, and he will draw nigh to us. And again, there's the verses about repentance and the fact that we are encouraged not to speak evil one of another. And so that's what we sort of looked at last night. Now, what we want to do this morning is to look, first of all, at the last few verses of chapter 4. And you will see, if you look where we started reading at verse 13, James is saying, as it were, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. Now, first of all, we should make it clear that James is not against world trade. He understands that it is necessary that if we are going to find enough money to live, that we have to buy and sell. Of course, I think James would expect that believers who were buying and selling should buy and sell fairly and righteously and honestly. He speaks later of rich men, wicked men, who will, when they are buying and selling, if you like, do everything they can to outwit the purchaser or the seller, and to try to make excessive amounts of money out of what they're doing. But he says, yes, it is necessary for us to buy and sell, and indeed to get gain. Because without the gain of trade, well, we wouldn't have the economic situations that we have today, and for which we thank God. So James is not complaining about buying or selling or making a profit. That's what makes the world go round economically. And so he says, there's this chance that men will buy and sell and get gain. But what he is objecting to is that sometimes these people say, today or tomorrow, and that might read today and tomorrow, or if you like, today or tomorrow. That is, I'm going to decide whether I go today or whether I go tomorrow. And today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year. Now, what James is complaining about is the presumption of such traders. And, of course, the Jews were the best traders in the world. And apparently what happened at these times, there were always new cities being built. And these Jewish traders, whether they were Christian or otherwise, would identify one of these cities. And they would say, now that's the place to go. If we want to make a lot of money quickly, that's the place where we need to go. And so they say, now we will go there today or tomorrow, and what we will do is we will stay there for 1 year. So what they had was all this planned out. We'll go there, we'll stay for a year, we'll buy and sell, and we'll get gain. Now, says James, while it's not wrong to buy and sell, and while it's not wrong to get gain, and while it's not wrong to go to another city, and while it's not wrong even to stay for a year, the problem is this, that in outlining your plans like that, you are being presumptuous, because what you have done is you have left God out of the picture altogether. You see, they didn't say, well, we'll pray about this, and then we'll go. They didn't say, if the Lord will, then we'll do this and that. But they said, this is what we are doing. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the rich man in the Gospels, who said, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And you remember, God came back into his life and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So James is really warning against leaving God out of the plans and leaving God out of the picture. And I suppose that comes again as a lesson to us, because from time to time we're inclined to do that. And we have a sort of phrase that I think we use in a sort of flip way from time to time. We tack it on to the end of things and say, if the Lord will. But, you know, we've often got our plans. And what amazes me sometimes is how quickly, according to us, the Lord seems to change his plans. You know, we had some good friends back in the UK, and they decided that it was the Lord's will that they should sell their house and move. Well, the house didn't sell, but they were convinced it was the Lord's will. But no buyer turned up. The house was on the market. There wasn't even the slightest interest in it. One or two people came to see it, but never came back again. And then eventually, they decided that they weren't going to move. It was clearly the Lord's will that they should stay, because there was no interest in their house. Well, I'm sure that was a right deduction. But where did they get the first bit from, that it was the Lord's will that they should move? You see, I think what had happened was, they decided they would like to move. And then they convinced themselves that this was the Lord's will, when I think, obviously, it wasn't. The Lord wanted them to stay, and subsequent events have shown that the Lord wanted them to stay. And so what we must be careful about doing is making our own plans and then bringing the Lord in and saying, well, it's the Lord's will. Right from the very beginning, we should be open to understand and to hear what the Lord's will is. And you remember the word, and I quoted this verse to the good people, when Joseph and Mary went down to Egypt. Remember the word to them, this, go down into Egypt and stay there until I bring thee word. And of course my friends were doing that. They were going to up the pegs of the tent and go on. But we mustn't be presumptuous, because if we make our plans, we should plan for God to be in them. And if these people had said, if the Lord will, tomorrow, we will go into such and such a place, and we'll buy and sell and get gain, James would have had no problem with them at all. And he explains that, of course, in the next verse. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. He said, because as far as you're concerned, you don't know what will happen on the morrow. You don't know even if you'll be here on the morrow, and if you are here, you don't know how events are going to pan out. You might well go into a city, and you might buy and sell, but you might make a loss. And so he says, you don't know if you'll be here, and you don't know what will happen, and in any case, he says, what is your life? I mean, what is it really? It can be affected by sickness. It can be affected by death. It can be affected by the economic situation in the country. Your life, he said, is just like a vapor. It's like a mist. That vapor that comes from the boiling kettle or the hot pan. It's there for a minute and then it's gone. And there's no evidence that it was ever there. And he said, your life's just like that. It sort of hangs by a thread. The very breath of life that you breathe is in God's hand. And so your life is a vapor. It's like a vapor that is here for a little while and then vanisheth away. And so in the light of that, in the light of the fact that your life is so short, that your life is so fragile, that you don't know what's going to happen next, never mind what will happen in a year's time, in view of all that, what you should say is this: for if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And you see, the first thing he says, if the Lord will, we shall live. Because the best way for God to upset anybody's plans is just to take them away. So he says, if the Lord will. And that should be our clarion cry about all that we do, if the Lord will. Not making up our minds first and then convincing ourselves and other people that it is the Lord's will, because we're only deceiving ourselves if we do that. But being open to him, asking him what his plans for us are, what he would like us to do. We want to run where he wishes us to run. We want to live where he wishes us to live. What is your will, God, for me at this particular time? And so what we should say, says James, is, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now he said, you are rejoicing in your boasting. In other words, you're taking the arrogant position. You're saying, this is what I'm going to do. And, says James, all such glorying or rejoicing or boasting is evil. Therefore, he says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So he's really saying in the context of these merchants, you know what you ought to do. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this. And you ought to seek the Lord's will and not just take off at the possibility of making a fast dollar or two. But you ought to say that, if the Lord will, and you don't. Therefore, and now he broadens it out a bit, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And that, of course, is what we call a sin of omission. And just to bring that right up to date for us, you may be contemplating in your mind the possibility of doing something that's good. Like, as James encouraged us earlier, to go and visit with the fatherless and the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Maybe to make a good, encouraging telephone call to somebody. Maybe to write a letter to someone to encourage them. Maybe, as I say, to go and visit someone, see them. Maybe to put things right with somebody that you haven't been in good terms with for a while. These are all good things. To send money to somewhere, somehow. These are all good things. And you want to do them. You're exercised about it, but you don't get round to it. The result, says James, is that sin. You'd have been better not even thinking about it in the first place. If you think about it, then do it. Send those flowers. Write that letter. Make that phone call. There's a piece of poetry, I can't remember it, but it's to go along with the thing that you know that there's no use putting flowers on his grave when he's dead. It's much better to give him the flowers when he was alive. And so if you know to do good, and God is giving you the opportunity to do good, and you don't get round to doing it, says James, that is sin. It's a missing of the mark, because God has encouraged your heart to do this thing, and you haven't done it. What a blessing there is, though, if God prompts me to do something good, because we've noticed in James that every good thing and every good thought starts with him. So I've got a good thought about you. I want to encourage you somehow. I want to send you flowers. I want to write a letter. I want to make the phone call. And it's come from God to me. How sad if it gets stuck with me. And God's purpose is frustrated. Well, it's not really frustrated. He's never frustrated. I remember the story of a preacher. I don't usually like to tell stories. I call them preacher stories because preacher stories get better and bigger every time they're told. So I try to avoid preacher stories, but here's one preacher story for you. Back at home in Ireland, apparently, there was a preacher who came to preach in the local assembly. And a brother in that local assembly was exercised about giving a poor lady in the assembly half a crown. Have I got this the right way around? You see, I don't tell the stories often, and therefore I kind of get them confused. Anyway, we'll carry on, and I'll show you what I mean in a moment. And he was exercised, about giving the visiting preacher what we call then 5 shillings, let's say $5. He was interested in giving the visiting preacher $5. But what he decided to do was that when he was out one day in the street, he met an old lady from the assembly that was poor. And he decided that instead of giving the preacher $5, he'd give her $2.50. And then later in the day when he saw the preacher, he gave him $2.50 as well. Sometime later, he met with the preacher again. And as they were talking, this dear old dear went past. And the man who was giving the money out, he said, there's poor old Mrs. So-and-so. And the preacher said, oh, is she poor? He said, she gave me $2.50 earlier today. You see, God will not be frustrated. He will make sure what he wants done will be done. And you and I, sometimes, we clog up the system. And so my suggestion to you is, if God's telling you to do some good thing, go home and do it today. You've been thinking about it for a week. Go and do it. And as a result of that, God will be glorified. You will be blessed. The recipient of your gift or encouragement or letter or flowers or whatever will be delighted and thrilled. And the whole thing will be just so good. And you'll feel so glad that you've done it. And there's nothing so frustrating as wanting to do something, and then before you get it done, the opportunity is taken away, and there's no more that you can do. Then, when you come to chapter 5, James sort of, you know, he gets on his hobby horse again here a bit, and James was very angry with the rich men who were abusing these believers, these refugees. And he really puts them to task here. He puts them to the sword. Go to now, which is a phrase that he had used earlier. Go to now, you rich men, he said. Now look, listen to this, he says. Now, I don't think these are rich believers. These are the rich employers, the rich farmers, if you like, who were abusing the people of God. Now look what James says. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. They say, well, you fellows think you're doing a great job now. He said, well, look, I'm telling you, what you are doing, miseries are going to come upon you, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them, these things don't usually rust, but the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh away as it were fire. Now this is hard stuff. And he doesn't stop there. He says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That didn't finish there either. He says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, even though he wasn't resisting you in any way. Phew. I think James must have felt better when he got that off his chest. And he's really having a go at these rich men. You see, because they abused the poor Christians. And James says, look, you're getting away with this now, or you seem to be getting away with it now. But I'm telling you that in coming years, the things that you have relied on, your gold and silver, the profit you've made from your business, and everything else, your pleasurable life, your easy going, it's all going to be taken away from you. And if it's not taken away from you down here, it will certainly be taken away from you up there. Because, says God, James tells us, God says that in heaven, I have heard the cries of the poor laborers. And these cries of the laborers have entered into the ears of the Lord of the harvest, the overall owner of everything. And he will make sure that you who have condemned and killed the just will not get away with it. Well, as I say, James must have felt better when he got that off his chest. But it is true. We may think that the iniquitous things that go on in the world, people get away with them. We may think that when there is persecution and so on, that people seem to get away with it. We may see the rich men of this world, who are also many of them, not all of them, but many of them might be wicked and evil men. We think they get away with it. Do you remember the psalmist? He thought that too. And he says, but when I get into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. Eventually, God will take action against all kinds of wickedness, as a result of which these people will be destroyed either in their lives here or punished eternally for what they have done. God does not take kindly to those who abuse his people and will make sure that he sets his face against them. So I want to leave those six verses. They are very condemnatory of the rich of this world, and I think James has said enough and doesn't really need me to add anything to it. When you come to verse 7, however, I want you to see that at this particular verse 7, he says, he's speaking back to the brethren again, and he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be patient, or be long-suffering. In other words, he's saying to them now, brethren, you are the poor employees of these wicked men. Now, what you must do is you must be patient. You must endure. You must suffer this, perhaps for a long time. But be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. In other words, you might well, in these circumstances, lose your temper. You might lose your cool. And that could be well justified. But You need to be long-tempered. You need to suffer this patiently unto the coming of the Lord, because the only thing that can resolve this abuse is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now you be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And so here we have, raised by James now, I think for the first time in this letter, the possibility of the Lord's return. I think I may have mentioned earlier, I can't remember now, but sometimes in these days, we don't get excited about the coming of the Lord. And the reason we don't get excited about the coming of the Lord is that we're doing perfectly well down here. We're pretty nicely situated, and there are things that we'd like to do. We've got our plans, as we would say, and therefore we're not excited about the coming of the Lord. And sometimes when preachers are preaching about the coming of the Lord and the audience is not excited, then the preacher, he sort of strikes an angry note and threatens the audience. And what he threatens them with is this: now the Lord might come tonight. And the implication is, and if he does, serve you jolly well right, and how will you face him when he comes? But when James was speaking to these refugees, it was the other way round. He says, now look, fellows, look, men, look, women, please be patient. And I see in my mind as if James is addressing them in a hall, if you like this. And he mentions the coming of the Lord, and they all stand up and say, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And James says, look, hang on, hang on. Wait a minute. I said he's coming, but he might not come tonight. He might not come tonight. And you will remember that there was in the days of the apostles a huge expectation that he would come at any minute. And Paul had to tell the Thessalonian believers, he said, now look men, I know that you're expecting the Lord to come soon. And some of you even have decided that you're going to stop working because he's going to come so soon. Now I know they were paid daily in those days, but let's assume for the illustration they were paid monthly. Well, these fellows had calculated what was the point of working all month, because by the time the end of the month came, you wouldn't get your wages because the Lord had come. So they stopped work. Now that's some good Christian logic for you. And Paul said to them, you can't do that. You've got to work. You've got to provide. You've got to earn money. You've got to do this thing, because he might not come yet. And therefore you should be ready if he doesn't come. As against our message today, which is tipped round the other way, which is you should be ready if he does come. And of course both things are true. So he says, be patient, brother. Look, sit down again. He might not come tonight. Well, that was about 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't come yet. But you know, to each generation of Christians is given the opportunity of living in the expectancy of his return. I mean, if we just said, well, we know the Lord's not going to come for another 2,000 years, so that's something we can put to one side and not bother about. But you see, we do believe that he can come at any time. We do believe that his return is imminent. We do believe that he will keep his promise. And therefore, we live, as did the apostles, as did these people in James's day, as did the people of a past generation, as will the people of a coming generation if the Lord be not come. We live in this beautiful expectancy that he could come at any moment, and so he could. And so he says, therefore, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now, he doesn't really expand upon the coming of the Lord here, and that indicates to me that they already knew all about it. They knew all about it. They knew everything there was to know about the coming of the Lord. And he says to them, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. But he does illustrate to them why they should be patient. He says, behold the husbandman, that's the sort of gentleman farmer, the man who owns the whole thing. He says, he waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Now, this husbandman that he's talking about, when he sowed his crop, there were a number of things that had to happen. The first thing in Palestine that the farmer had to wait for was the early rain, or the rain in the fall or the autumn, as we would call it at home. And that rain That came often accompanied with thunderstorms and was very heavy rain. And what it did was to take all the dryness out of the ground and to help break it up for the planting of seeds. And so the farmer had to wait until the early rain came. And then when the early rain came, as God had promised it would, then he sowed the seed. Then he had to sit back and wait again. And he had to wait again, this time, for the latter rains, that is, the rains that came in the springtime. And by that time, the ground was warmer, and this would help really the crop to mature and to grow. And the farmer then was delighted when the spring or the latter rains came, and the longer these rains lasted, the better his crop was, and he was pleased about all that. But you see, the farmer had to wait. He didn't just sow the seed and get something cropping up the next day. That's not how it works. You've got to wait. You've got to wait patiently. Why was he waiting? He was waiting because there was nothing that he could do. Nothing that he could do. It was all outside of his control by this time. It was in the hands of God. It was God who decided when the early and the latter rains would come. And the farmer just had to patiently wait. He knew they would come. They always come. But he had to wait. He didn't know the exact day or hour that they would come, but he lived in the joyful expectancy that the early and latter rain would come. And that's how James says it should be with the coming of the Lord. The waiting time and the events surrounding that are outside of our control. There is nothing we can do about them. We've just got to patiently wait. But as we wait, we do know that they will come. Because he has said it. His promise is absolute. He will come again. But we've got to be patient. The exact day and hour knoweth no man, said the Lord Jesus. And so we wait with patience and with expectancy, knowing that he will come. Be you also patient, says James. And in the meantime, he said, establish your heart. And establish your heart, for, he said, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, or is getting nearer. The coming of the Lord is getting nearer. You know, the coming of the Lord will be the reaping of a real spiritual harvest. A real spiritual harvest that has seen souls saved through the gospel, that has seen the rapture, that has seen eventually the judgment seat of Christ, that sees eventually the 1,000-year millennial reign, that sees eventually, if you like, an eternity and a settled state where there will be no tears, no pain, no crying, for the former things will all be passed away. What a harvest there is yet to be reaped. And so he says, be ye patient, brethren. Establish your heart, stand firm. Because while all around you there is uncertainty and chaos, because of this promise of the Lord, you have in your heart an inner peace and stability that nothing can shake. And he goes on to say, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It is at hand. It's nearer now than it has ever been before. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us live in the joyful expectancy of his return, because he will come. The early and the latter rains always have. The harvest has always been fulfilled. And therefore, we wait excitedly, patiently. And in the meantime, if you like, we establish our hearts. We firm up our hearts in the promises of God that he will come, and all his other promises too. He then says in verse 9, grudge not one against another. Now, you might think that they might have a grudge against their unscrupulous employer. But you see, what happens sometimes, that word other, one against another, means another of the same kind. That is, another brother or sister. So what was happening was, there was pressure being put on from the outside. And because of that pressure from the outside, the brethren inside, that is, in the assembly, they became, I suppose, pressurized, irritated, on tenterhooks, and when the slightest thing went wrong, they kind of chopped off their brother's head. You know, sometimes that happens between a husband and wife, too. And it can, if you like, result in, as a result of pressures from outside, financial pressures, business pressures, family pressures. It can mean that a husband and wife very often are up and at each other when they don't really want to be. It's not what they planned, but it's just because of all these pressures, they're on edge. And the slightest thing will make them, if you like, go off in one direction. It's not really like this, but the other day, a little while ago, I did something to irritate my wife. Can't remember what it was. I've conveniently forgotten. And she sort of yelled at me. And I thought I would deal with this in a scriptural way. And I said to her, "Do you well to be angry?" And a bit like the book of Jonah, she said, "Yes, I do," she said. So, you see, it was kind of outside pressures that just came in. And we sort of, now says James, "Now look, brethren," he said, please do not murmur against each other. Don't get upset with each other. It's not the fault of the brethren and sisters. It's the evil that's out there. And if Satan can get you to fall out with each other because of the evil that's out there that you can do nothing about, then he will have achieved something. Grudge not one against another, brethren and sisters, lest you be condemned. He says, "Behold, look at this. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." Now he says, look, what's going to happen very soon? He says, "The Lord is so near, I can almost hear his footfall at the threshold of the door." And James says he's the judge. He says, standing at the doors here, and the standing at the doors, really plural, standing at the doors. And the idea is that, a bit like this hall, I suppose, that there are double doors that enter in. This is the idea of the judgment that's to come, being held in a supreme court where there are great doors that open. And as you stand there, as you sit there, James says, look, we're at the point where the judge is about to enter. You know, that's always anticipated too. I attended a court case recently, and you know, we were all there, and eventually the judge came in and everybody stood up and so on. The judge, seconds before that, had been at the door. We hadn't seen him. We had no idea. He might still have been eating lunch for all we knew, but he was at the door and about to enter. Now, says James, that is just like the coming of the Lord Jesus. I want to remind you that, A, he is the judge, and he will deal with all this stuff. Don't let it get to you. He will handle it. And you know, he's so near. He's actually, if you could see through the closed doors, he's actually standing outside the door, ready to come in. So, brethren, don't grudge one against another. Don't let this thing get to you. Don't let it carry you away. Don't let it ruin your assembly. Don't let it ruin your family. You remember that all of these things will be sorted out by the Lord, and he's anxious to do it, and he's ready to do it, and he stood outside the door, and all it needs for him is to push the door, and through he comes, and everything absolutely and totally will be resolved. He then goes on in verse 10 and says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." And so he looks back to Old Testament examples of some prophets who really suffered. And later on he takes up the book of James. But we remember, of course, all those in Hebrews chapter 11 who walked by faith, a whole list of them. And that's what James wants these believers to do, to be like the prophets of the Old Testament, who in spite of their circumstances, and spite of the fact that everything and everybody seemed to be turned against them, that these prophets of Old Testament days kept a steadfast and absolute faith in God. And James says, now, brethren, I want you to follow that example. I want you to be steadfast too. All wrongs will soon be put right. The judge is at the door. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. I want to leave it there. I don't want any of you to miss the bus to the highly recommended by Brother Jim Harvey mall. If that mall is not so good, he'd better not turn up tonight. I tell you. But there we are. I hope you'll enjoy that, and in the meantime we'll just commend ourselves to the Lord, and then this evening we'll go from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we want to thank thee again for the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we admit, our Father, that there are times when we leave this out of our thinking. We make our plans without Thee. We make our plans without remembering or thinking that perhaps our health might fail or other circumstances might change. We make our plans without thinking that the Lord might come. And while we don't intend to do these things, we know that these are traps into which we can easily and readily fall. Therefore, we do pray that Thou wouldst help us to have the coming of the Lord Jesus always before us. And to those who are suffering at this time, either from the iniquity of people in the world who are against them, or from ill health, or from bereavement, or from some other kind of suffering and pain, we pray Thee, our Father, that Thou wouldst continue to remind them through Thy word that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed coming as He said. And we all look forward with anticipation to being with Him in that place where there is no more death and no more pain, no more curse, no more crying, for the former things will have all passed away, and behold, all things will have become new. Therefore, our Father, we give Thee thanks for the words from James to us this morning, a word of condemnation against the world that is richly deserved, and a quiet word of encouragement to the believers. And help each of us, our Father, we pray, to remember that challenge, that to him that knoweth to do good and knoweth it not, to him it is sin. Help us to do the good that Thou hast put in our minds, so that the channels may not get clogged, and so that Thou wilt not have to make other arrangements to circumvent us. Thus we commit and commend Thou ourselves to Thee, and ask Thy blessing to be upon us all this day, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.